Well, good evening. It's my privilege tonight to continue our study in 2 Corinthians. And I'll just make a quick note about this. My passage goes from verse 7 to 11. The one that most of us might be familiar with is the rest of the passage. So one of our interns, Austin McCann, the pressure is on you, brother. So it's exciting that he gets to preach the rest of that passage. But I have five short verses that I want us to look at tonight together. And let me pray before I read the passage, and then we'll get into this text. Father, thank you so much for your word that is truth, that is powerful, that converts, encourages, convicts, gives peace and hope in all kinds of situations in life. We present ourselves to you tonight to hear your word and pray that the meditations of my heart and the words of my lips would be pleasing to you. Help me to be faithful. Help us to listen and to be encouraged and to worship more deeply the Christ that we have come to serve and worship tonight. In his name we pray. Amen. So we're reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. Paul says, "Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory." So we're continuing our study tonight in 2 Corinthians, and in this short section, Paul is combating his opponents, going to go for the jugular. Paul will do this. Here is a slam dunk for Paul when comparing his ministry to those so-called super apostles, whom he called peddlers back in chapter 2. It seems these newly arrived ministers have been commending the old covenant, the Old Testament, the old Mosaic covenant. In their minds and in their practice, the old Mosaic covenant was still in effect. And so Paul's approach is, okay, fine. Let's put up for comparison the old and the new covenant. So let's begin by asking ourselves a few questions that will give us clarity around why and how Paul addressed the Corinthians on this matter. So first question, why is Paul so concerned about this? Why did the Corinthians need to hear in these few verses comparing the old covenant connected to Moses and the new covenant connected to the ministry of the Spirit? The answer is Paul finds himself battling these Jews, these opponents, what we might call Judaizers, who had made the law indispensable and superior to the gospel. By the way, as a side note, Paul had to battle the same kind of group and thought system in his letter to the Galatians. Though he wrote to the Galatians in more agitated terms in their context, the message is the same. Works righteousness brings condemnation and enslavement rather than life and freedom found in the gospel. We will explore these comparisons in just a moment when we look at Paul's way of connecting correcting their belief system by contrasting the old covenant to the new covenant. So how did Paul argue his case? That's the second question. He did so by using a familiar event, they would all be familiar with the life of the great figure in the Old Testament, Moses. Paul will compare the glory of that old Mosaic covenant with a new covenant now instituted. It's a brilliant tactic, folks, because Paul didn't trash the old Mosaic covenant, but instead argued from the lesser Mosaic covenant glory to the greater, surpassing glory of the new covenant. Four times in four verses, he will compare the two by declaring the new covenant is greater in glory with phrases like this: so much more glory, must far exceed it in glory, surpasses it in glory, and much more in glory. Before we dissect Paul's rational argument of that lesser to greater, let's briefly look back at this story. Jared read it, but I want to read it again so we're familiar with it, so we can understand why Paul brought this up. Exodus 34:29. When Moses had come down from Mount Sinai with two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come to him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he had commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put a veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. Think about this for a moment with me. Paul starts his argument by bringing up the great Moses and what had happened when he received the law from Yahweh in Exodus 34. He admits that indeed there was an intensity of the glory in the Old Testament Mosaic covenant, yet he will say it was only temporary. The end of verse 7, he says, it's being brought to an end. In Exodus 34, Moses had descended from Sinai with the second set of stone tablets on which God had written the Ten Commandments. Importantly, this had followed the sad and sobering events of Exodus 32 with the worship of the golden calf, you'll remember, the destruction of the first set of tablets with the Ten Commandments, God's anger with his people because of their disobedience, and the result, sobering result, 3,000 people dying. Paul now reminds the Corinthians that Moses came with this second set of tablets in chapter 34, with God's law engraved on them. Why again? To show God was willing to renew the covenant with them even after their disobedience. Yet Paul will reflect on this in verse 7 and call it a ministry of death. And in verse 9, the ministry of condemnation carved in letters on stone. Paul acknowledges even in the old Mosaic covenant, there was an intense glory, so much so that Moses had to veil his face. Because he had been in God's presence, he radiated in some way divine glory. And certainly God's law emits glory because of its character. Or as Paul would say in the letter to the Romans, chapter 7, so the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So Paul is not down on the old covenant. and acknowledges its purpose in God's unfolding plan of redemption. But remember, Paul in this chapter is contrasting and comparing his ministry, a ministry of the new covenant, with these peddlers, these super apostles, these Judaizers. For Paul, these Judaizers, whether they are in Galatia or Corinth, were corrupting the gospel of grace. Listen to how he begins with the Galatians. "I'm astonished," he tells them, "that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." These are strong and necessary words of correction. So Paul will take in Corinth a different approach with his opponents there. So it's with that backdrop of Moses and the old covenant and the comparison and contrast that he's going to set forth before the Corinthians. And we want to see how Paul argues his case and then think about ourselves today. So Paul sets up for us three comparisons to demonstrate that the new covenant has greater glory than the old. There's greater glory in the new covenant. Number one, because of its duration. Number two, because of its ministry outcome. And number three, because of our standing. Duration, ministry outcome, and our standing. So let's consider the first one, its duration. Notice two times Paul says this old covenant was being brought to an end in verse 7 and 11. By design, in God's plan, the old Mosaic covenant was temporary in duration. It had a point of origin, and it had an end point. Paul would say essentially the same in a complimentary text in Galatians 3:19, where in giving his exposition of the purpose of the Mosaic covenant, he says it this way: "It was added and it was put in place." In verse 19, he says it this way: "Why then the law?" Paul asks. "It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place," added and put in place, "through angels by an intermediary." As Guy Waters has stated in his chapter on Paul and the New Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant had a built-in terminus. In the same chapter in Galatians, verse 23, he writes, "Until the coming of faith would be revealed." And further in verse 25, "But now that faith has come, we are no longer under this guardian." Because the Mosaic covenant fulfilled its God-given purpose, there was indeed a distinct glory, showing in fact that it functioned just the way God intended it. The Mosaic covenant is complementary to the promised new covenant, just as it was to the Abrahamic covenant that preceded it. The new covenant, in fact, has its roots in the Mosaic covenant. The law does not cancel out the promise. So Paul acknowledges, indeed, that there is this transient glory the Israelites saw in Moses after being in the presence of God and receiving the carved letters of the Ten Commandments on stone. It came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory. And Exodus says, because they were afraid. Yet that glory faded and was to be temporary. This past week, I had my two grandsons, 4 and 2. And so I'm about to collapse up here, to be honest with you. But it was a blast. We had a great time. We did about everything you can do with 2 and 4-year-old, right? That's safe, although some of the things probably were not safe. One thing we did was what every 2 and 4-year-old loves, and that's to blow bubbles, right? They love it. Bubbles are fascinating to them. I think I did it until I hyperventilated at one point. And as I was blowing bubbles, my oldest kept saying to me, "Pops, blow them larger." He said bigger. "Blow them bigger, blow them bigger, blow them bigger." And I tried and I tried and I tried. And every time I'd get a good size one, and we'd go up, and in this humidity of Charlotte in July, did okay for a while. Then it would hit something and pop. And he didn't understand that. Why does it not continue on for eternity? And for him, there was some sense of, he was mesmerized by the bubble. So was the little one who was chasing them. But there was an end to it. There was a beginning point and an end to it. And during its time, it's really cool, right, to them. And this is what Paul is saying about the old Mosaic covenant. The comparison at the end of verse 7, it's being brought to an end, Corinthians. And in verse 10, what once had glory has come to have no glory. And again in verse 11, being brought to an end. In contrast, what followed in the new covenant is permanent. What followed in the new covenant is permanent. Verse 11, much more will what is permanent have glory. Again, Paul is arguing from the lesser glory of the temporary old Mosaic covenant to the greater glory of the permanent new covenant. And this new covenant surpasses in glory the old and comparatively makes it appear as if it has no glory at all. Verse 10. So let's remember again that Paul's argument from the lesser transient glory to the greater permanent glory is to combat these opponents in Corinth who mistakenly were treating the old Mosaic covenant as though it were perpetual. The truth is, it was good for a time. But it had been set aside and succeeded by an even better one. So why in the world would you want to live, Paul says to the Corinthians, under what is comparatively inferior to what is so much better and permanent? So this leads to his second argument from Paul using the lesser to the greater, namely a comparison of the ministry of death with the ministry of the Spirit or life. We might say the comparison is one of ministry outcome. This is particularly seen in verse 7 and 8 when Paul calls the old covenant a ministry of death, while the new a ministry of the Spirit. Again, Paul is revealing from another angle the obsolescence of the old covenant. He's already mentioned this comparison back in verse 6 from last week. Who has made us sufficient to be ministers of the new covenant? Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For, he says, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Even the way Paul connects the two ideas is brilliant. He says, carved in letters on stone, a clear reference to God's gift to his people of the Ten Commandments. Yet what does stone imply? The reality of a hardened heart, incapable in itself of obeying the commandments. That reality brings condemnation, as he will say in verse 9, the ministry of condemnation. So spiritually speaking, it killed people. Even in the Old Testament, this was recognized. Listen to what Deuteronomy says in chapter 30, verse 15 through 17. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. For you shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. So even so, this ministry, with all of that, this ministry of death, and as he will say, condemnation, Paul will insist this ministry still comes with glory, though it resulted in death. Here's how Barnett writes it in his commentary. Against the dark and godless background of the Gentile world of the time, God's covenant with his elect people was indeed glorious. For Paul to speak of the greater glory of the new depends on the reality of the glory of the old. So how is this new more glorious? Paul would say death arising from disobedience and accompanying condemnation characterizes that old covenant, while life and accompanying righteousness and the Spirit gives enabling power to obey God in the new. The ministry of the Spirit is more glorious because the Spirit is the prime blessing of the new covenant and can change rebellious, stony hearts to desire to obey and keep God's law. Well, where is this glory of the ministry of the Spirit seen anywhere more powerfully than in Paul himself? Think about his life. A self-proclaimed Pharisee, one with reasons, as he would say to the Philippians, to put confidence in the flesh. Circumcised in the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Yet here's his testimony of his conversion from Acts 9. But Saul, still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise, enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. Saul was blinded to the glory on Moses' face. So what happened? God had to open his heart and open his eyes. He sends Ananias, who entered the house, Acts chapter 9, where Saul was, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose, was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Paul had come to see the glorified Christ and turned to him in faith. Now he experiences the blessing of freedom and life through the Spirit. How much more glorious is this ministry of the Spirit to a person previously blind? So why embrace a ministry of death, Corinthians? Us. Why embrace a ministry of death when you can be blessed by the coming of the Spirit through the preaching of Christ, in whom all the promises of the new covenant have been fulfilled? The glory is greater in the new covenant in its outcome, a ministry of the Spirit and life, not of death. So this leads to Paul's third argument, combating his opponents, namely the comparison of glory in our standing, condemnation versus righteousness. The old covenant is a ministry of death precisely because it is a ministry of condemnation. Again, from the lesser to the greater, he says in verse 9, if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. So in Paul's mind, what does condemnation mean? In short, divine rejection. He has stated clearly that the letter kills, verse 6, and is a ministry of death, verse 7. And so you may be asking yourself at this point, well, what's the purpose of the law, the old Mosaic covenant, if Paul seems to be piling on all these criticisms? In Galatians, Paul would explain two purposes for the law. First, God intended it to show his people their need for a Savior. Galatians 3:21 and 22. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Paul says, certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scriptures imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Simply put, the law was incapable of giving life and righteousness. It would have required perfect obedience to its requirements, and none but one, Jesus himself, has ever done that. Folks, the law, the fault is not with the law, but rather all humanity. Guy Waters writes again, the law was intended to bring people to an end of themselves so that they might flee for refuge to the Savior whom the law revealed to them. So what's the second purpose of the law? Paul will call the law a guardian or a tutor, as some of our translations have it. The guardian in the ancient world was common practice. They would serve simply as disciplinarians. Appointed by a father to manage and oversee a young son, the guardian would ensure the son would go to school, do their lessons, stay out of trouble. The law was just that to Israel. Calvin would say it this way, or if you preferred it another way, the office of the law is to show us the disease in such a way as to show us at the same time no hope of cure. The office of the gospel is to bring a remedy to those who were past hope. For as the law leaves man to himself, it condemns him of necessity to death, while the gospel brings him to Christ and opens the gate of life. So Paul is arguing that the new covenant has exceedingly more glory because in it God has forgiven and acquitted covenant breakers like us. The prophet Jeremiah writes about this new covenant in 31 verses 32 to 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within them. I'll write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more. Paul would further explore the wonder of wonders later in chapter 5, verse 21, by stating it this way. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The great covenant keeper, Jesus Christ, the righteous, was perfectly obedient to every bit of the law and imputes or credits to our account his own righteousness and takes upon himself our sin. No wonder Paul says, how much more exceeding is this glory of the new covenant. Calvin, writing again on these verses, comments, as the moon and stars, though in themselves they are not merely luminous, but diffuse their light over the whole earth, do nonetheless disappear before the brightness of the sun. So, however glorious the law was in itself, it has nevertheless no glory in comparison with the excellence of the gospel. Hence it follows that we cannot sufficiently prize or hold in sufficient esteem the glory of Christ, which shines forth in the gospel like the splendor of the sun when beaming forth. Perhaps the best commentary on this glorious new covenant is found in Hebrews chapter 8. Let me read it to you. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I'll put my law into their hearts, in their minds, and write it on their hearts, and I'll be their God. They shall be my people. They shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And I will be merciful toward their iniquities and remember their sin no more. In speaking of the new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, the writer to the Hebrews says. And what is becoming obsolete is growing old, is ready to vanish away. Friends, three reasons for the greater glory of the new covenant. Its duration is everlasting and permanent. Its outcome is a ministry of the Spirit and life. And our standing in the new covenant is one of righteousness and not condemnation. Next week, we will gather together again as the people of God. And as our tradition is at Christ's Covenant on the first Sunday of the month, we will celebrate the Lord's Supper. The words of institution from 1 Corinthians 11 will be read, reminding us that as the new covenant people of God, we have a great and glorious Savior whose blood can cleanse the vilest of sinners. Paul writes, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Is your life, is my life, characterized by living and ministering in the new covenant or in the old? Ask yourself, who are you truly trusting in? The mediator of the new covenant, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, or in your own self-righteousness? The first leads to life and power in the Spirit, and the other to death and condemnation. Sure, there is a bit of glory in the fact that you may want at times to do the right thing, but that glory and desire will fade. Why not join the new covenant family by casting your life upon this glorious Savior who gave his own life on your behalf? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for Paul's argument with his opponents that gives us a feeling sense of his opposition and how he presented this glorious new covenant that Christ, at the center of, perfectly fulfilled the law in our place. And when we trust in him, indeed we are credited as righteous, because it is his righteousness that we hide ourselves in tonight. And so I pray that if there are some here who are still torn between trusting in their own good works, whatever those might look like, a works righteousness, would you compel them to believe and trust only in Christ, to doubt themselves, to remember that these are ministers of death and condemnation, whereas trusting in you brings a ministry of life in the Spirit. And so we thank you for your grace to place us new covenant people in this covenant, that we are your people and you are our God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.